approximately 600 years earlier, prophet Isaiah, as Troxel has read to us, prophesied and predicted that to the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, the first tribes to go into captivity, Assyrian captivity and even Babylonian captivity, who because of that were seen as living in darkness, 600 years before Jesus came, it was prophesied that he would come. That would be like if someone about the time of Christopher Columbus predicted that there would be a church in Sugar Land, Texas, and we would be here today. And Jesus came. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into captivity, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Who is a Christian? We use this little picture of a name tag, a dog tag to military people. It says on it, Christian, believer, disciple, saved. But who is a Christian? I want to talk to you this morning about that. And where would we go to find the definitive answer as to who a Christian is? I believe that most, if not every person who is of any age sitting in this room believes themselves to be a Christian. Well, where would we go to get the definitive answer? Let's go to the traditional site. It's called the Hill of Beatitudes. This is a picture of it. Yes, this is a picture more in the dry season. We see the sandy soil. But I've been here many times, seven times, I believe, and it looks like this. It's the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount. And so, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we find the retelling of this sermon that Jesus preached. I want to talk to you this morning about who is a Christian. Well, what are some common conceptions of who a Christian is? I believe that if we went into the shopping centers today and began to stop people and ask them, who is a Christian? We would find that many would say they're good moral people. A good moral person. Or possibly someone who goes to church. Or possibly someone who believes in Christ. And therefore a Christian. A Christian, or someone might even say, someone who's been baptized. But I also suggest to you that there would not be a consistent uniformity of agreement over who a Christian is. And even though these four things that I have listed are certainly important to Christians, interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't really highlight any of these. Yes, morality is a part of it. Doesn't even mention about church yet. Believes in Christ, definitely. But believes what? Baptized. Doesn't mention that yet. Who is a Christian? Skip the slide. Now let's read a little bit more from Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Well, where is Galilee? Well, first of all, it's in this little country, 257 miles long approximately, at 60 miles wide. Not very big, is it? What might be an interesting thought? It's such a small place, such monumental things happened that changed the whole world. Further, another look at it is in this area. Jesus never traveled outside of this area here. 110 miles approximately, north to south, 40 miles east to west. I suggest it's likely that every person hearing my voice has traveled further than that already, even if you're young. Jesus' ministry, from a geographical standpoint, was very small, very local. But it's something that spread throughout the whole world, and it's changed the world. Even more, what we're speaking about, he's speaking in this area where the arrow is, around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 15 miles north to south, 8 miles east to west. We believe at that time there were 30 or 40 or 50, we're not certain, fishing villages that dotted that lake. It's called Lake Gennesaret. This is where Jesus did the lion's share of his teaching. And what we have read and what we are going to study this morning, Luke tells us it came in the second year of his public ministry when Jesus was very popular. He was popular because, first of all, he was healing and drawing large crowds. Gradually, over the life of his ministry, which lasted approximately 3 years, the crowds thinned out. Ultimately, he was left almost totally alone on the cross. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. That's north. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, the 10 cities, for the most part, on the eastern side of the Jordan. There was one that was on the west. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now let's look at Christ's conception of who a Christian is. What is highlighted in what he says? Who is a Christian? You know, my methodology this morning is a fundamental methodology. If you really want to get to the bottom of the truth of a question, ask Jesus. Go to where Jesus' words are recorded, or go to the official chosen representative apostles and other gospel writers. In essence, go to the Bible. If it's a New Testament question, we want to go to that portion of Scripture. If we want to learn other things that God has revealed, we go to the Old Testament. And so that's what we're doing. How would Jesus answer the question, who is a Christian? Well, let's begin. First of all, he would emphasize that he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. The rule of a king is involved for a Christian. The rule of a king, which implies obedience. It's the good news of the kingdom he was preaching. Now, I suggest to you that most of us, if we're Americans, and especially if we're Texans, we don't cotton to these kings. We're not really impressed or looking forward to bowing to a king. It's part of our history and our heritage. Not so in the kingdom of heaven. It is the rule of a king, and it's good news. What would be good news about the rule of a king, a monarch? Well, he would be all wise. He would be all loving. He would only ask us to do those things that were best for us and good for us. If his wisdom would far surpass ours, and we would follow him willingly and lovingly because of who he is. It would demonstrate the power over Satan, the ruler of this world, which Jesus demonstrated in the healing that he did. Also mentioned in the healing of the various diseases were demoniacs, people possessed by demons, which often manifested themselves in epilepsy, paralytics, or people who were paralyzed. And what was Jesus doing? In doing that, he was demonstrating that he has greater power over the devil and his work. Further, this early date, multitudes followed him. They wanted what he was offering. But where does he rule? This is what the rule of this king produces. It's good news. We're given power over Satan. We could join the multitudes who have followed his rule. But where does he rule? Look at this from Luke 17, 20 through 21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, this is Jesus, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. What does that mean? You're not going to see any buildings. You're not going to see any physical structures. You're not going to see any man-made laws or governments. It's not going to be trapped or countenance in certain clothing. No. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. In other words, we can physically identify it. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The NIV says, is within you. It's in your midst. It's within your heart. And so we say, where does he rule? In the hearts of his subjects. This is why church attendance cannot accurately determine or indicate who a Christian is. Just because you're physically seated inside a building, or you physically associate with those who are called Christians, doesn't mean you are. Now, just now, how many of us worshiped the Lord? Did you? The fact that you were here does not prove that. Even you're singing the song, or reading the scripture, or listening to the prayer. I don't know what was in your heart. You don't know what was in mine. Maybe you were sleeping. Maybe you were thinking about what you were going to do this afternoon. Your mind could have been, the mind is so able and nimble, it could have been scanning the universe as we were all singing and praying. Because it's in the heart. Every time we come together, it is a challenge for each of us to worship, because the rule of Jesus Christ is over the hearts of men and women. And so now we go to the same hill. This is looking down toward the sea. And obviously, it's in the rainy season because it's all green. And I've seen it green, and I've seen it when it's not green. A beautiful sight. But I will have to remind us, this is the traditional sight. If this isn't the sight, you know, within 20 miles, it's got to be around there somewhere. This is on the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that a beautiful scene? Imagine Jesus going up the hill a little bit, seated, having the disciples come to him immediately, and then the multitudes also hearing in the distance. And he said, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So in answering the question, who is a Christian, we need to ask the question, who is a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I? The word disciple, first of all, means a learner. Are you a learner? Am I a learner? But more than a learner, it's not just a student. It's not a person who can just pass a test, you know, at the judgment day. They're going to give you 10 questions. And if you get 7 of them out of 10, that's a 70, so you get in. No, are you a learner? But more than a learner, do you take what you have learned and follow it? Follow Jesus. So we'd like to say, a disciple is a learner who follows and a follower who learns. When do you finish that? When you die. Well, I don't know. Maybe you keep on learning. I guess we learn what Jesus is like on the other side. So likely it never ends. Learning and following, following and to learn. We learn and then we start doing and we encounter another question. Well, what do I do now? So we go back and we learn some more and then we follow and then we need to learn more and more. Are you a disciple? Let me ask just a very practical question. Do you think a disciple would want to be here at 9:30 to learn about Jesus? What do you think? Now, I'm not saying that you could have been here. Maybe there you had some other things that needed to be done. And I'm not saying this is the only place that you could learn. Certainly not. We all have Bibles and we need to use them. But here's an opportunity to learn. In order to follow with other disciples. What do you think? Do you think Jesus would say, I'd like for all my disciples to put in the effort to be a constant, lifelong learner and follower? That's what it means to be a disciple. Think about it. Think about that. I not only want this lesson to be knowledge base. I want it to be practical. And I want to suggest things where we can apply the things that we talk about. Further, how about being a disciple? Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If we want to be a disciple, we have to be willing to accept that the world is going to treat us much like they treated him. And Jesus gets to that. And blessed are they that are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And so, faith comes from hearing. and hearing the Word of God. Not hearing any and everything. The Word of God. That's what a disciple is interested in. So we go back to Jesus' sermon. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, I've often puzzled about the way Matthew chose by the Spirit to word that. I mean, how could you speak without opening your mouth? Is that redundant? Why is that interesting? And opening, present tense, his mouth, he began to teach. I envision it much like this, as if there was a radio commentator watching the scene and trying to tell others. And now Jesus ascends up the hill and sitting down, his disciples come and gather around him, and the multitudes are in the extended audience. And opening his mouth, he says, and Jesus speaks. Do you want to hear what he says? Is that of interest to you? That's a disciple. You see how that grabs our attention? Almost want to cup our ears lest we miss a word. And we have it recorded and we can read it 24/7. That's a disciple. That's a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he continues, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who is a Christian? Jesus begins with the idea of blessedness. Or as some of the modern translations translate, happiness. Happiness, I do not believe, is the best concept for us, even though there are elements of happiness that do fit. But I fear it's not the best. Why? Happiness has the idea of happening, or happenstance, or circumstances. Often circumstances versus character. In other words, I'm happy because I'm in good circumstances. No, we want to be blessed because of our character, of who we are. So regardless of what the circumstances may be, we may be in prison like Paul and Silas were. We may be beaten as Jesus was. But we're still blessed. We're blessed. It is a standard of living rather than a standard of character often when we use the concept of happiness. What a person has rather than who a person is. Jesus emphasized not self-seeking, but surrender to God. So blessedness is not feeling, subjective state, but reality, objective judgment by God and by ourselves. This blessedness, for some reason we need to replace this thing. It's just not responsive. He is declaring not what they feel like happy, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are. They are blessed. Blessed. But I want to quickly lay out the points in his description of a Christian. The blessedness of the needy. I don't believe I understood this till I was 35 or 40. All of you who are younger, you can get a much earlier start than I. Nothing succeeds like failure. G.K. Chesterton. The gospel is for losers. We must come to see ourselves as losers and failures and turn to Jesus for our salvation. No self-made proud men need apply. That's where Jesus began. With poor in spirit. A person who recognized they're needy. It's so a need for first God. A Christian is a person who sees that they need God. Therefore, they're poor in spirit. They're in poverty in their core being because they don't have God. And therefore, they are humble. It's humility that Jesus is looking for. And to them, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The rule of Jesus Christ in their heart as the king over their lives. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, skipping on down. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humble people are obedient. For they need God. They don't think they've got all the answers themselves. They reach out to God. I know this is hard, folks, to keep your mind when we're jumping back. I'll try to do my best to keep my mind on the lesson too. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, and you therefore, and you through his poverty, might become rich. Forget it. We're going to preach. Jesus begins with three needs that every one of us must have if we're going to be a Christian or a disciple. We got to have God. Who are the people who get God? Only the people who know they're in poverty, in their spirit, in their core being. The total opposite of pride and arrogance. To them he promises the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do poor people, humble people mourn for? Their sins. And so he says, secondly, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then we ask, what do humble people who mourn for their sin want? They want to be gentle, are in control, self-control. We have wild things within us, our tongue, our lust, our pride. It's so blessed are the gentle, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's difficult for me to know precisely what Jesus meant when he said they shall inherit the earth. Really, it's the language, it's much like Psalm 37, where the psalmist was promising the land to the children of Israel who would be of a certain character. I can understand how two ways it could mean. First of all, it could mean that we are the possessors and the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth that is to come. But also it may be that also who really enjoys God's world, this earth, it is they who honor the one who made it, God. They shall be the ones who then can appreciate this world that God has made. And then with these three needs, we need God, we need forgiveness of our sins, we need self-control. He gives a fourth one, And I like to see them as ascending. And now this fourth one is on the plateau, on the mountaintop. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not happiness. Righteousness. Happiness is a byproduct of searching and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I give you a simple, true-to-life illustration. One morning, I could take you to the very bathroom where I was standing and I was shaving, and I got a phone call. It was before cell phones. I had to wash the shaving cream off this side of my face. I picked up the phone and I said, "Hello?" Oh, I recognized her. She identified herself, one of the sisters here, long ago, since moved away. "Oh, you're what? You're divorcing your husband? Why?" "Oh, God wants you to be happy, and you're not happy with Him." Where did God tell you that He wanted you to be happy? And on the other, she said, "You mean God doesn't want me to be happy?" I said, "Not primarily. He wants you to be righteous." To be righteous. Happiness often is an emotional state that's so fleeting, it's changing. It's determined by circumstances, what's happening. A husband that is unresponsive, a wife that doesn't spend the money the way she should, or whatever. A million things. Righteousness is based upon God's standard of wanting to please Him. And we hunger and we thirst for it. And what is the result of having these needs met? These needs, these three needs of God and of forgiveness and of self-control. What is the result of having these needs met? It says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," or satisfied. First is, we can be merciful. "Blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I relate that to being poor in spirit. Who is the person who is most readily available to be merciful? And to be merciful, it means that you encounter a situation where the person needs something you have. What do we have that other people need? Often money, time, attention. Love, most of all, the gospel. Be merciful. Why? Because we shall obtain mercy. There is that sense when the person who is poor in spirit, who needs God, is filled with God's righteousness. They're merciful to other people because they see that this person is exactly where they were yesterday, or last year, or earlier in their lives. And then the result is, blessed are the poor, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are two senses in which I can understand pure in heart in Scripture. A very common one is clean, cleansed of all defilement or sin or ugliness. And even though that would fit, I think there's a concept that fits even better. If that is this purity of 100% devotion to the Lord. Pure gold. Are we purely devoted to Christ? Christians are. He's everything to us. We want to serve Him with all that we have and all that we are. And then, we are prepared to be peacemakers. Why? We're under God's control. We're self-controlled. We're gentle. We're meek. And therefore, we can be a peacemaker. And the world looks at this wonderful person How will they treat us? Blessed are they who were persecuted for the sake of righteousness, not for being a jerk, not for being obnoxious, not for being unkind, not for being unthoughtful, not for being boorish or crude or coarse, but persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We're in good company. And what does being persecuted demonstrate? We're genuine. It's the test of whether or not we are really like Christ. Thank you for listening this morning, even with our difficulty. Would you like to be like Christ? You can get started if you understand how one becomes and starts becoming. Have we described a person you would like to be? Then you can be that. If they could start today, we ask you to come. Let us stand. Let us sing.